like to ask you to turn now, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 20. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you also turn, please, to Exodus chapter 35, the text for the sermon, Exodus 35, verses 1 to 3. Exodus 35 from verse 1. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And then also, if you turn, please, to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 38. The section of the Catechism dealing with the Ten Commandments. Lord's Day 38. What is God's will for us in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would reassure us through the preaching of your word that you are indeed our help and our salvation through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, will you enable us to see how he is revealed also in the pages of the Old Testament. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, since we are unable to assemble together at the present time, except in this virtual manner. It might seem rather strange to have a sermon about the fourth commandment, because as the Catechism reminds us, the Sabbath is a day for attending the assembly of God's people. And that is exactly what we have been prevented from doing. But actually, I would suggest to you that this makes the observing of the Christian Sabbath, of the Lord's Day, not less important. It actually makes it more important. Because in this situation where we're not able to assemble, it is all too easy, it is even easier for us to neglect the Lord's Day. And especially because we are spending this day in the privacy of our own homes. And with that in mind, I want to consider three points this afternoon. First of all, the command. Secondly, the penalty. And thirdly, the purpose. That is to say, the command regarding the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, the penalty for violating that commandment, and the purpose for which God gave it. In the first place, then, we note that it's very, very clear in the text, there is definitely a command here. And that command is introduced to the assembly of Israel regarding the Ten Commandments and also the various other laws that were appended to the Ten Commandments, the civil judicial laws, the ceremonial laws that were added and are spread throughout the, especially in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, those civil, judicial and ceremonial laws that are alongside the moral laws. And to all of that, you have this introduction here in verse 1 that these, all of them, are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. So you have this word command in the introduction, and then you have in verse 2, very specifically, another command, an actual command that is given in detail concerning the fourth commandment. The details of which are that you may do work for 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day. That's the way it's translated. Literally in the original it reads, have a holy. And by implication, a holy day. In other words, a day that has been set apart. That's what holy means, a day that is set apart from the rest of the week, a Sabbath, a ceasing of complete rest to the Lord. And then in verse 3, you get an application of that to a specific activity, what we might call a case law. No kindling of fires in your dwellings on the Sabbath day, which is most likely referring to cooking, the lighting of fires for the purpose of cooking. Now, two main things I want to note about the Sabbath commandment. The first is that the New Testament quotes or refers to the fourth commandment quite a large number of times in various ways. And yet in all those ways that it refers to that commandment, never once does it withdraw it. Most notably in all those references, Matthew 12 verses 1 to 14 and parallels in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus does not say that the Sabbath has ended, but rather he says that what he and his disciples have been doing are actually works of necessity and mercy. And adds to that the teaching that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He does not say that he was Lord of the Sabbath, of some now defunct law that was only for the Old Testament and doesn't apply now in Jesus' day, but he is the Lord of the Sabbath that is in operation at that time. And then also you have Matthew 24:20, where the Lord is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans in AD 70, very definitely New Testament times, after the Lord Jesus completed his work on earth. And he says, pray that your flight will not be on a Sabbath in that New Testament situation. And the other very significant passage, Hebrews 4, which applies the Sabbath creation ordinance to the rest that Jesus gives to his people. And then there are many other references spread especially throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts that refer to the custom of both Jesus and the apostles to teach in the synagogues on the Jewish Sabbath. But in all of that, not the slightest evidence that the Sabbath rest was ever abrogated. Rather, that Sabbath that comes from the Old Testament into the New is shown in its connection in the New Testament, its connection to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Then on top of that, we have the teaching of Matthew 5, verses 13 to 20, which we also just read, which introduces not Jesus' abrogation of the Ten Commandments, but it introduces his explanation of the commandments and their radical depth and application to us. Not their abrogation, but how radically the Ten Commandments apply to us. And that's not to say that the Sermon on the Mount deals in that group of commandments there, specifically with the fourth commandment. But it is still relevant because the Lord Jesus in chapter 5, verses 17 to 90, he does say that he did not come to abolish the law, not even the smallest part of it. Rather, he came to accomplish and fulfill. And if somebody wants to argue that the Lord has accomplished and fulfilled the fourth commandment, and therefore we don't need to keep it, remember this, that you can at least in some sense make the same statement about all of the Ten Commandments. All have in some way or other been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads on to another point that I want to make about this, that when Exodus 35 verse 1 says that there's all of this law that God has commanded Israel to do, as noted, this includes ceremonial laws, civil judicial laws, as well as moral laws. And then in Matthew 5 verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, in essence, that the whole Old Testament remains in force until the end of the age, until all is accomplished. There's a lot of debate about that statement and what that means. But as one writer has put it, the sense of this is that the whole Old Testament stands until everything has finally been fulfilled at the end of time. But some details are fulfilled before the end of time. All of the Ten Commandments, as I mentioned, are fulfilled in at least some sense. They are all, for example, fulfilled in the sense that the Lord Jesus has done them perfectly for us. But that in no way means that we are to stop seeking God's help to obey these commandments. On the other hand, the ceremonial laws that pointed to the Lord Jesus, they have been fulfilled too. But that in that case, they've been fulfilled in a way that we don't have to do them anymore, such as the sacrifices. And then the civil judicial law is now taken up into church life and church discipline with some general application perhaps to the state as well. And therefore, we have to look at each Old Testament commandment to see exactly how Christ's coming has fulfilled it, and how Christ's coming affects it, before we can decide what practice is still required of us. While some aspects of the fourth commandment may have been changed or have been changed by Christ's coming, for example, which day of the week we observe our Christian Sabbath, but also the involvement of the temple and the priests and the rituals of the Old Testament Sabbath worship, that has gone from in terms of our practice. Yet the basic requirement of a holy set apart day, set apart from the other 6 days in which we may work, in order to celebrate God's finished work of creation and to celebrate the rest that he gives us from our enemies and to concentrate on worshipping him without distraction, those things are still very relevant and very, very necessary in the new covenant. Now, who can argue that they need to do those things less today than the saints of the Old Testament? These things are just as necessary as ever. When we think about the meaning of the Sabbath, then, celebration of creation, celebration of redemption, of deliverance from our enemies through the Lord Jesus Christ, celebration of the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and focus on the worship of God, when we think about that meaning, such important matters in our life, it is therefore not surprising that there is a penalty for Sabbath breaking. Our second point, penalty. The penalty in the Old Testament was death. Verse 2, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now, the language here is rather instructive because the Hebrew language has more than one word for work. And the different words have different nuances. And frequently, when the Sabbath is being talked about, the work that is forbidden, a word is used that especially means work that involves toil, that which is very demanding to us, physically and perhaps mentally. But the word that's used here in this case is a word that emphasises skillful work. And no doubt that word is used in this case because the context here is one that it comes in between the giving him instructions on the tabernacle and the start of work on the tabernacle. And at this very point, when some of the workers might be inclined to say, the skillful workers inclined to say, well, yes, I know the Sabbath is a holy day, but listen, I'm doing holy work, and I'm going to keep doing my holy work. And to prevent that from happening, the Lord says, no, skillful work, the kind of stuff you do during the week in your regular occupation, these kind of things, and toilsome work, that which is very demanding of you, these things shall not be done. As an example of the toilsome work, you can look this up sometime, Numbers 15, verse 32 forward, which ties in very much with verse 3 in our text here, where you have the situation where a man is gathering wood for cooking purposes, and he's stoned to death for that, God's judgment. Because collecting firewood and kindling fire in the ancient times, this was a toilsome activity. And it is the toilsome activities that so easily distract us from the other things that we are supposed to be doing on the Sabbath day. Of course, cooking a meal today on a stove, in our world, in our modern situation, this is not toilsome. It is not such a distraction in the way that these things were in the ancient world. Toil can easily distract us from worship. It can easily distract us from meditating on the very important meaning of the Sabbath, and so can our normal occupation, our skilled work. And that is why the penalty is so severe in the Old Testament for those kind of things. Now, in the New Testament, we find that the death penalties stipulated for the Old Testament church are now replaced by church discipline. And church discipline, since it does not involve death, has this mercy attached to it of allowing sinners more time for repentance. But church discipline still shows the seriousness of breaking this covenant law that we have sworn to uphold. And after all, if you think about this in the Old Testament, this situation, and the same applies now too, the Sabbath breaker is really one who says, I have no time for God, I have time for these other things, and that person is declaring against the covenant and against the God of the covenant. Now, despite that fact, that importance of the fact that we as God's people, we are called to give a witness to the covenant and a witness to the God of the covenant. We read it already in Matthew 5. We are to be the salt and the light and the city on the hill with God's word, in upholding God's word, with his law and with his promises. But despite that fact, I can't say that I have ever come across a case of discipline for breaking the fourth commandment in our churches. Perhaps for those who, perhaps there have been in the sense that those who totally absent themselves from church, who become absentees because they have thrown over the faith, that might be part of what is brought into it in the discipline. But otherwise, for those who say, yes, I come to church, but otherwise I don't care what I do, and they go and do all sorts of things, I don't know of any of those cases where that has been dealt with by the church. And perhaps the reason for that is because the society that we live in has virtually no regard for the fourth commandment and no interest in the fourth commandment. And that is something that affects the church, so that we as God's people begin to feel as if it is not so serious to break the fourth commandment. It's serious if we break the sixth commandment. It's serious if we break the seventh commandment. It's even pretty serious if we break the eighth commandment. But who really cares about the fourth commandment? Having said that, even among those who do take the fourth commandment seriously, there are no doubt many ways that each one of us breaks that commandment every Lord's Day. And there is forgiveness for that. There is forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, if someone deliberately and regularly and brazenly breaks the Sabbath without any interest in repentance, should the church then not respond to that to demonstrate that we do take this commandment seriously? That we take this the declaration for the covenant and for the God of the covenant seriously. Now, although we've touched on some aspects of the purpose of the Sabbath, whether in the Old or the New Testament, I want to look at that in more detail in the third and final point. And here, one of the key things to understand is that the Sabbath is a rest to the Lord. Verse 2. Sabbath rest is not cessation from all activity. It is a cessation from distraction. Think of it that way. It is a cessation from distraction in order to concentrate on the worship of God. Some object to the Westminster Confession, the way it expresses this, when it talks of a holy rest all day from our works, words and thoughts about worldly employments and recreations. And many, and some in our churches too, think that goes too far. That's too far reaching and it's too Old Testamentish. But ask yourself this question. What are the biggest distractions that threaten to remove the intended focus of the Lord's Day? Surely the two biggest distractions are our weekly work and our entertainment, along with our own lack of self-discipline, perhaps. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is designed to help us show that neither work nor recreation are more important to us than the Lord, to his person and his works and his word. And to free us up so that we can call the Sabbath a delight, because we delight in the Lord far, far more than we do in our work, and also far, far more than we do in our recreation or anything else. So the day is a rest to the Lord, but it is also a day of rest for us. Have a holy, verse 2, have a holy rest. That's for our benefit. The Sabbath is made for man. Mark 2, verse 27. And it's made for us not just because we need a break from work or else we go crazy. That may be true, but it's not the only reason. But because it is good for us when we remember that God finished creating this world and it was good and he's going to restore it again. And it is good for us to remember and meditate on the fact that we have been saved from our enemies, Satan, sin and death. And it is good for us to remember that the salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from him and it doesn't come from our works. And it is good for us to have an uncluttered opportunity to receive God's word and celebrate the sacraments that he's given to us and pray for others and be prayed for and give for the benefit of those in need and also so that we may receive when we are in need. And when you think of it in those terms, this is why I fail to understand those who want to find loopholes in the law and those who want to play down the continuity between the Old and the New Testament Sabbath. Now, of course, there is some discontinuity. But those essentially who are allowing an increase in the opportunity for distraction. How is that going to help you? How is it going to help you to have to enlarge the area of allowable distraction? How is that going to help you to give better worship to God or to receive more benefit from the day yourself? And this is why I encourage people to think more in terms of what helps or what hinders and distracts on that day rather than to get hung up on what laws are still in force. Well, perhaps at this time, what we now face for the next few weeks, or it may be the next few months, we really don't know how long. Perhaps this time away from the assembly, when we cannot worship together in the same place, and when we have plenty of time to do nothing in isolation, perhaps the Lord will use that to bring us back to value the Sabbath day, to be more aware of what we're missing. You know how the saying goes, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. A reminder also, and it is a reminder to us, that it is possible to miss those things even when you're going to church every week. When you allow work and recreation and those kind of distractions to crowd your mind, even in the midst of public worship. But of course, in this present time, you also have this danger that if the Sabbath is not a delight to you, you may find the time away from the assembly just a little bit too enjoyable. Who will ever know if you don't tune in to an online service on the Lord's Day? Who will know if you only do so once? Who will know if you do other work from your weekly normal occupation or spend the day in recreational pleasure? That's where the exhortation of Isaiah 58 is so important. Do you call the Sabbath a delight or not? Or is your chief delight in your own pleasure? And that can be your weekly work, that is a pleasure to some, or it can be entertainment, that is a pleasure to others, or both of those. But if the worship of God is a delight to you, then work and recreation and finding exegetical loopholes or theological loopholes to let more of the stuff, that stuff in, will have no attraction. Because the worship on the Lord's Day then will not be a chore to you. Because the person and the work of the triune God is your chief delight. if he is your chief delight, then may I leave you with this exhortation. Make the most of the Lord's Day that you possibly can, even in isolation. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in this time when we are kept physically away from the assembly of your people, and where it would be so much easier than usual to pursue our own pleasure on your day, Father, help us to do all we can to uphold the fourth commandment, to uphold the celebrating of your creative and redeeming work, and the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to give a good witness to you, even in isolation, giving witness immediately to our family or to others who are living in the same place with us, but also when it is possible again, meeting in public, demonstrating in all of these situations the delight we have in your person and works, and the desire that we have to give praise and thanks and honour to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of response, I invite you at home to sing from the Psalter Hymnal number 321 concerning the day of rest and gladness, 321 stanzas 1 to 3, or alternatively from Sing to the Lord number 360. I'd like to ask you now to stand at home to receive God's blessing. And afterwards, the doxology, if you wish to sing one, would suggest from the Psalter Hymnal number 304, stanza 1, or from Sing to the Lord number 148, stanza 1. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.